Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts hunger. Our hearts long to worship. And we ask that you would give us the grace and the power and the ability to hunger for you, to love you, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Heavenly Father, for those of us that have come in feeling poor this week, poor in love, poor in grace, poor in patience, poor in resources, aid us to find and seek and discover the riches in Christ. For those of us who feel blind and unsure about the future, or even not understanding what the reasons are that we're suffering in this moment, God, help us to have eyes to see. And you open the eyes, not just of human fleshly eyes, but you open the eyes of our hearts. And so we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts as we engage in hearing your word and studying your word. I pray that you would guide me. God, I am weak. I am limited. And so I ask that through your strength, through your grace, you would proclaim your message to your people. It would captivate our hearts. It would captivate our minds. It would change our desire. It would shape our will to align with yours, and that we would discover that this is the best thing possible. So thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. And the verses will be projected on the screen. And it reads, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So that all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early and the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people." This is the reading of God's word. You may now be seated. Today's scripture title is called "The Heart of Worship, Volunteering for Slavery." And as we get set up here. Great. Okay. If you're new or it's your first time here, the month of June, we are on a theme of worship. This passage is one of the more famous passages in the Bible. Those of you who are familiar with church, who are familiar with the Bible, are familiar with this passage, the passage of the golden calf. And in this story, a major portion of Israel breaks faith with God and reverts back to idolatry. Idolatry is a very complex and sophisticated concept. And in its most simplified form, its definition is that it's the worship of anything other than God. And it explains and illustrates all sorts of realities of the human heart. And the reason why this passage fits into the theme of worship is that it's a powerful story that addresses idolatry in its most purest form. That the group here in Israel, in chapter 32, it's a group that wishes to worship, of all things, worship, instead of worshiping God. That it desires to worship worship instead of worshiping God. And by doing this, and by the author presenting the story in this scenario, it shows that the core problem of idolatry is not the object of worship. Specifically, it's the issue of the heart of worship. It's the desire for worship. And some of the ideas that are, and the concepts that are in this message. A lot of the ideas that are lent from this book. This book is called Redemption, Freed by Jesus from the Idols We Worship and the Wounds We Carry. It's by Mike Wilkerson. It's a very useful book. I highly recommend owning it, reading it often. It's very useful for discipleship. It's useful for group study. A lot of the ideas come from it. Some of the stories and the accounts and illustrations that you'll hear today comes from this book. There's a chapter called Volunteering for Slavery that speaks specifically about Exodus 32. We're going to start off with an example that's in this story. There's a guy named Philip. He's a young guy, and while he's in primary school, in middle school, he's not very popular. He's not very tall. He's scrawny. He's not very social. And so when the other kids are playing sports and playing basketball and playing football, he's not that good. So after a while, he stops playing with them. He's at home. And while he's at home and he'd rather play ball by himself, bouncing off of a wall, he searches through the home. He walks through. And one day when his parents aren't home and he's just looking through his parents' closet, he discovers his father's magazines of porn. And he discovers the secret thing, and it's a different world, and it's this totally different fantasy world where there's no commitment on his behalf, but there's this world of just pleasure and desire with no commitment. And he starts to fall into this fantasy world. He tends to start to enter into that fantasy world more than he's in reality. Because reality is not interesting. Because reality, there's no people to accept him, willing to give him anything that he wants. So he lingers in that fantasy world more and more. And it takes us to how we see Israel. In the presence of idolatry, when the heart feels that there's no master present, it will craft a false master to serve. That when the heart feels like there's no master present, it will craft a false master to serve. Israel abandons Moses, and in a sense the Lord, and chooses to serve a handmade idol instead of worshiping the Lord. That they fantasize about worshiping something else before the idol is even made. It reveals their heart condition, that idolatry is not an issue of just having statues. Idolatry begins in the heart. Once the statue is made, the behavior is already coming out of what was in the heart to begin with. All idols begin with a fantasy. And here, the idol that Israel, the group in Israel that wants to worship this idol, that the fantasy that they want to believe in, is that there is this higher power that will give them victory and conquest to wherever they go so they can be comfortable, so they can be happy doing what they want and be justified in doing that. That will be approved for doing what they want to do. The truth couldn't have been more clear. When the heart has no master present, it will craft a master to serve. The heart longs for slavery. They go to Aaron. You can feel their rudeness. You can feel their curtness. They say, up. Make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, we don't know where he is. We don't know why he's gone. Maybe he's abandoned us. Maybe he was eaten by wolves. All that we know is we can't see him. We can't find him. And we need to secure our victory. We're out in the wilderness. And so, Aaron has an idol of his own, in his own heart. It's not visible. But it's the idol of approval. He's seeking something a little bit more different. He wants the approval of the crowd. He's starting to feel the absence of God's presence. He's starting to forget what's been happening in the history of salvation for Israel. And so he's seeking the immediate approval. He's seeing this huge crowd. He doesn't know how to control them. He doesn't know how to reason with them. So what's his first reaction? Give me all the gold you have. The earrings, on your sons, on your daughters, on your wives. Let's collect all these things. We'll gather them together. And he gathers them. He carves them, forges them into a golden calf. And then he says, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And you know what? After this, now we're going to build an altar. We're going to offer the sacrifices that belong to Yahweh, the Lord. We're going to offer it to this idol. And we're going to have feasts and sacrifices tomorrow. And when I read this, the first thing I look at this is, you know, on a superficial level, the worship is impressive. They're sacrificing their gold. They're making offerings and sacrifices. They're coming and gathering together for worship. They're being in community. These things are good. These things are very, very good. But what is the problem here? What's the issue in what's going on? It's the object of their worship. That the object of their worship does not deserve worship at all. It's offensive to God. When I look at my own heart, my temptation is not to build a golden idol, but my temptation is to look at results. How many times have we seen pastors look at giving, look at attendance, look at Sunday schools offered, looking at the attendance of Sunday schools, looking at the body of volunteers, looking at the deacon board size and trying to grow the deacon board, looking at the number of small groups and trying to grow small groups, looking at the short-term ministry programs, looking at the long-term ministry programs. And these are the things that people in ministry struggle with. And these things are not bad things in and of themselves, except it gets ruined when it's done for the wrong reasons, when these offerings are done for the wrong reasons. And the point is that we cannot trust in human notions and in human evaluations. So that when we look at giving, is our congregation giving? At the same time, are we welcoming poor people? How's the attendance of Sunday school? At the same time, do we have the same Sunday school teachers, or are we raising up more Sunday school teachers? Is there a greater interest and involvement in each other's lives? Not just in attendance, but being committed to each other, about expressing your faith, about being loving to one another, about reconciliation and healed wounds. And these kinds of things, you need the eyes of the heart, and you need the Spirit to open those eyes. Sin is subtle, and its presence is everywhere. We usually make idols out of good things. Timothy Keller once said, "The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes." So often we think about addiction of bad things and being addicted to bad things, and that is definitely true. But before that even happens, it begins with our addiction to good things that cannot be good enough. It cannot be our ultimate things. And so what are the good things in your life that you expect to satisfy your deepest needs and desires? For example, a really good vacation. A really good vacation doesn't seem so bad. It's beautiful, it's restful, it's luxurious. But then when it becomes your hope, that next year comes around or the third year comes around and you're unable to have the same kind of vacations, you're unable to go to the same places to duplicate that same experience. When you demand a vacation, when you long for a vacation, when you make excuses for your lack of productivity because I haven't been on a vacation. I need a vacation. You've made the vacation, that rest, that hope, bigger than God Himself. And how do you react to those things, those good things in your life, when they get threatened? How do you protect your entertainment? How do you protect your beauty? How do you protect your approval, your competence, your privacy? In those moments, do those who are close to you see Christ in you? For those of you who are believers, when you see those good things being threatened, how do you protect them? And in that process of protecting it, do those who are close to you see Christ? Next, we see that there's a power of idolatry, that false masters enslave and cause their worshipers to become like themselves, blind and numb. That when you worship something other than God, when you put your trust in something other than God, those masters, you might not know that you're being mastered by it, but these masters are going to trap you. And in order to hold on to you, they have to make you like themselves. They make you blind. They make you numb. Philip later on goes to college, and he's now experimenting with relationships. He's experimenting with new freedom. He's now experimenting with new substances, alcohol, controlled substances. And he finds all his new freedom exciting. It's invigorating. It's thrilling. Not only that, but the people that he's partying with approves of what he's doing. They're encouraging what he's doing. They like what he's doing. They accept him, and he loves it. This is a totally different chapter in his life. This is a totally different world. And now he's binging on hours on end on pornography, weekends at a time. He doesn't see how dangerous this is. You see, the behavior of idolatry is just bringing out what's in the heart of what already wants to do. Let me say that again. The behavior of idolatry isn't that outside source. Oh, that thing made me do it. Or this thing, if this didn't happen, then I wouldn't be doing this. No. The behavior that comes in idolatry is only teasing out what's already in the heart. That the heart sees an opportunity to do what it already wants to do. And because it already wants to do it, then it does it. This person, Philip, that's in the story of this book, Redemption, he starts to meet Christians. And he meets Christians who befriend him, that tell him about Jesus, and welcomes him into community. He joins, he feels their love, he loves their acceptance. He's always grabbing meals with them. He enjoys the small group studies. And they have him as a small group leader in 6 months. But he still continues his relationship with porn. Only now he hides it from them. Because he can't let it go. Because he doesn't have anything else in his life that wants to accept him and love him and give whatever he wants with no conditions. So why would he give it up? But he doesn't want to lose the approval of his new community, his new Christian community. So what does he do? He hides it deeper and deeper in his life. And what we see here that the author brings incredible insight to is that his idol was never just the comfort or the darkness of pornography. His idol was always about approval. That he wanted approval and he deeply needed approval. And so he's unwilling to give up both of these things. His behavior changes, but his heart doesn't change. He can't be honest and real with them. He can't because he doesn't see how God's grace could possibly be great enough to forgive and accept his secret sins. This community that he has is the best that he could possibly have. He can't imagine that there's an acceptance that's even greater and more transformative than those of his fellowship. You see that kind of blindness also in Israel. You see it here when you notice the contempt and they say, "As for this Moses," they want something to be seen and felt. They cannot see God. They cannot feel God. What they fail to realize is to see with the heart. And Israel inherits the characteristics of the very idol that they want to worship. Blindness and stiffness of neck, a hardness of heart, numbness. blindness. The people can't see it because their contempt for Moses is that they want to see something. They want to see miracles. They want to see God's power. They're stiff. I own a dog. In the process of training my dog with a leash, dogs aren't born liking to walk on a leash, in case you didn't know. Those of you who are dog owners are completely clear and understand that dogs need to be trained, and it takes months, sometimes a year, to train a dog to walk on a leash. And what do dogs do in the beginning when you put a collar on them and a leash? Well, they just go about their business not knowing that they're leashed up. And so what do? They just run back and forth. And when I was walking my dog in the cities and on the streets, my dog was walking as left as it could go and as right as it could go. It looked like a graph on an earthquake chart. It was going left and right. It was tripping over other pedestrians and walking back and forth. Why? Because it feels that tug and says, okay, I'll go this way, and then I'll go that way. And it wants to see everything. It wants to go wherever it wants. As it gets a little, after maybe 5 minutes, it realizes that it's on a leash and it doesn't like it. And so the dog does what every dog does, and it'll just stretch out its limbs as hard and tight as it can. It stiffens up its leg, stiffens its neck, and no matter where you go, if you want to go left or right, forward or backward, it will not want to move. And sometimes you pull on it and the dog will rather be dragged than walked, right? And then the pedestrians look at you and they're like one phone call away of like animal control, right? They want to call on you. And I said, you know, it's a puppy. We're training it. You know, we quickly pick it up. And I say, like, okay, maybe this is enough for today. And then we walk a little at a time and it learns to walk. But its stubbornness, its stiff-neckedness isn't just to animals. It happens to us too, doesn't it? Think about a time in your life where you had these expectations and wanted things to go your way. And God just had clear plans to change what was going to happen in your life. That your plans were not God's plans. And He made that clear. And sometimes our frustration doesn't come in stiffness of necks, but it comes in tears and cries out to God. Sometimes it's the tightness of our hands that we're unwilling to let go, and we clinch and hold on to things that weren't belonging to us in the first place. God was just lending it to us. He was just showing that to us. But we grip onto it so hard that we would rather be bleeding in our hands rather than letting it go. That we would allow those things that are not God to hurt us, treating it like God instead of letting it go. What are those things for you? What is God speaking to you in your life this morning? The cruel masters make their slaves like themselves. They make them blind and numb. And no one, the first example that the reader sees on this first reading, is that no one can see that this carved idol is not God. They can't see it. But not only can they not see it, but they've forgotten. Their hearts are numb. They, in a sense, have forgotten to see the miracles that they've seen in the past. The pillar of smoke in the daytime. The pillar of fire at nighttime. They forgot about the manna from heaven. They can't see the Red Sea opening up and closing and destroying utterly Pharaoh's army that was out to destroy them. That they can't see the 10 plagues that were fighting against the 10 gods of Egypt. They cannot see. Their slaves have made them blind. Their masters have made them blind and numb. We are the same way, though. Look at how we merge our personality with something common like technology. Secular sociologists are commenting, even literary majors are commenting on culture and talked about technology and how we have become woven in with our technology, that we have fused ourselves with technology, that when we look to technology to such a degree that we can't separate ourselves. I'll give you an example. In the younger generation, sociologists and cultural studies majors are looking at younger and younger generations and noticing that despite that they have more access to information, despite that they have faster access to information, despite that they have these computer and technologies that are readily accessible, there are higher than ever levels of feelings of incompetency. They don't feel like they're very good at doing things. Feelings of inadequacy, that they don't know a lot of things. these feelings of impatience, that anything worth knowing is either immediately accessible or instantly knowable. And so when they're asked these questions like, what would you like to do in life? What do you want to become when you grow up? How is your week? They don't have an instant answer. And they feel weird. They feel anxious. They don't like these questions. Because they're used to being able to enter a search query and pull something up. And they have confused themselves. We have confused ourselves. Let's be honest. Whether or not you're young or old, you're so used to searching for information that sometimes you're not ready to solve problems on your own. Let me just see if it's already solved for me. Let me go search for that information. And so when you're in interviews, when you're at tests, and you're not performing well, the sense of anxiety is paralyzing. This Philip that we're looking at, he meets his future wife. They date in order to stay pure with her. He continues his relationship with porn. He uses it as an excuse. Now this relationship with porn has two levels of purposes for him. In order to maintain his approval, his image in front of his girlfriend, he reverts to porn to satisfy his needs. He's separated his needs so that he can maintain his image and have what he wants. Even when he gets married, he has no intention of breaking his relationship with porn. He decides to just keep it hidden. When his wife asks questions about purity, hearing things, reading magazines, listening to sermons, he gives just enough information that makes him seem like he's righteous and holy and struggling, but not enough to cause concern, not enough to cause change. He knows just the right amount of information to give. Until at church one day, he's convicted about the sin of pornography, that someone told him that pornography is sin. He sees how it's degrading to people, how it numbs the heart, how it blinds the person, how it creates a fake fantasy world that is destructive and corruptive to the soul. And he's convicted. It reaches his heart. God moves his heart and he wants to break free from it. And at this moment, he realizes he's already ensnared. He's addicted and he's a slave. And he discovers that he's a slave to a master he does not want. He hates it. He can't break free. The problem is not merely in the idol. The problem is in the heart. It's in the problem of poor Philip's heart, and in the problem in the hearts of Israel. The heart is inclined to sin against God. Which takes us to our next point. The first point we talked about, when the heart feels like there's no master present, that there is no God present, there's no source of worship, it will craft a master to serve. Unfortunately, false masters enslave and cause worshipers to become like themselves, to become blind and numb. And there's a penalty. It's a penalty of idolatry and sin, is that serving counterfeit masters is a rejection of God's love, and it incurs God's wrath. That serving counterfeit masters, volunteering to be enslaved by these masters, that the slavery of these false masters and the suffering is not just the only penalty. There's the wrath of God also. Because you've rejected His love, you've rejected His position, His rightful position in the world, in your life. And you will incur His wrath because there is no love. You've rejected it. You don't want His grace. You think you're fine. And so there's a penalty for it. And so Philip finally truly repents. And he seeks help from Christian brothers. And he's dedicated to his spiritual life. He finds the courage to bring up his issue with his wife. And it brings deep pain and darkness and trust issues that they have to work out. He feels the cost of his actions that have wounded deeply his wife. But in time, they work these things through. That through these hurts and through healing through the gospel and through their faith and through communication and true transparency and true accountability, he finds something totally new in his spiritual life. That he finds his relationship with God has sustained him. He has felt that God's grace and love in his life that allows him to confess his past, but also discovers a new life that's growing stronger against the powers of sin. God is enraged at what Israel has done. He even seeks to destroy all of Israel and rebuild a new nation through Moses. He goes, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, and let that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So this, in the plot story, the situation changes. God talks to Moses, and he offers to Moses, you know what? I'm going to eradicate these people. I'm going to destroy these people, and out of you, I will start a new nation. I will rebuild a nation. And this, in the differences, is the difference from all the other stories, all the stories earlier before this chapter. That God, ready to destroy, ready to show that He is God, ready to protect Israel. Well, how is He protecting Israel by destroying all these people? That God loves His people. And in order to preserve and protect them, He has to preserve and protect them from both outside and internal threats, both outside and internal dangers of corruption and death. And so whether it's the Egyptians that are trying to kill them and enslave them and destroy them, He will wage war against them and destroy them utterly, which is what He did. And if the corruption and evil and sin is within Israel, God will, in the same way, have to remove that corruption and that sin in order to protect His people. He cannot tolerate sin, especially the sin of idolatry. So He is just. And later on in the chapter, Moses goes to these people. He comes down. He intercedes for God. He goes to the people. And he says, you've done wrong. He destroys the golden calf. He crushes it. He puts it in the fire. And he actually tells those who are idolaters, he tells Israel, now drink the powder that he's put and sprinkled on the water. To show them that the thing that you're worshiping can be consumed and expelled as excrement. And you're going to worship this excrement? It's a physical example of how foolish their worship of idolatry is. Later on, next, Moses says, those who belong and to worshiping to the Lord, who are aligning with me, join and come to my side. They strap on swords. He commands them, everyone who is an idolater, go and cut them down with the sword. It means killing them, bringing judgment to them for their idol worship, and they die. Not only that, at the end of chapter 32, God says He will revisit their sins, and He brings a plague upon them. Because of what? Because of the idol. Idol made by who? Made by Aaron. God is absolutely just. If He wanted to destroy all of Israel and rebuild Moses, He could have. And this is the interesting thing. Moses, you see, is a slave also. Moses isn't just an unfettered person who's freely exercising his freedom because he believes in God. He too is a slave. He too is made and shaped by the image of what he worships. He too has been changed and transformed. And like all slaves and with their masters, whether it's good masters or evil masters, slaves begin to adopt the things that the masters love. And so blind masters have blind slaves that like blindness and like causing greater blindness. And seeing masters, the God who sees the idolatry and interrupts his interaction with Moses because he sees it, the seeing God creates seeing followers. His servants are seeing, and the servants desire for others to see. And we see Moses' seeing, we see Moses' transformation here. His heart and love changes. And he begins to love Israel because God loves Israel in all its brokenness and messiness. He intercedes for them before God. He asks God to relent from His wrath because He loves them. He tells God, do you remember your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? Why would you destroy them? Would you want them to be mocked by Egypt? And Moses goes and demonstrates the highest way he can image God. And he says to God, if they are so bad, then even as the last straw, to the extent of my love for them, Do not destroy them, destroy me. Moses demonstrates the heart of God in those words. This is how much this slave, this servant, has been shaped by the image of his master. And Moses understands the role of priest for Israel when Aaron fails. He understands his slavery to the Lord and his service to the Lord where Israel fails. Aaron indulges in Israel's sinfulness. And then when Aaron is confronted by Moses, he goes, well, they forced me to do it. They imposed on me, and I just had to give in to them. They outnumbered me, Moses. And then I just put this thing in the fire, and then out came this calf. It's not my fault. Aaron is still worshiping his idol of approval. Do you see that? He's still worshiping his idol of approval. And that's why at the end of Exodus 32, God shows you that he sees. It says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. That even though Aaron is unwilling to admit it, God sees it. But Moses gets it. Moses teaches and leads and rebukes and executes judgment to protect Israel from their sins of idolatry. And then when he goes to God, he intercedes for them. He reverses exactly what Aaron does. That Israel's volunteers are volunteer, Israel's servants and the people are volunteering to be enslaved by the handcrafted blind and numb gods. And Moses volunteers to serve the Lord with even giving up his life giving his life to God. He's willing to even die to serve God. But as good as Moses tries to be, God cannot allow Moses to do what he suggested because Moses is incapable of doing that. He's still a man. He still has flesh. He still has sin. His death would not satisfy God's wrath. And so God says, I will visit the iniquity on the people as I see it. But Israel is in need of a greater priest. A priest who is willing to eradicate the presence of idolatry, the power of idolatry, and the penalty of idolatry. That Israel needs a priest to push out that cruel force of sin out of the hearts of its people. That we need a priest to push out the power of idolatry, the presence of idolatry, the penalty of idolatry out of our lives. Not everyone cares about these three. A young or immature person of faith who's just been converted cares primarily about the penalty of sin. A struggling or addicted person is despairing because of the power of sin and idolatry. A religious person is concerned about the presence of the sin of idolatry. But they're not concerned about the penalty because they don't think there's a penalty. However, a Christian is concerned about all three at the same time because our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about all three at the same time. You see, the problem with our heart is not that it longs to serve a master, but that it turns to cruel masters instead of being ministered by a priest king. And our deepest need is a master who has come to open eyes and regenerate hearts by disarming sin and death. Paul writes about this. Our deepest need is a master who has come to open eyes and regenerate hearts by disarming sin and death. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, Paul referring to Jesus, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. For the life he lives to God. So you, Paul's saying, you the believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and that he is your Lord, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what does Jesus say? At the beginning of Luke, when Jesus begins his ministry, after being tempted by his worst enemy, he's confronted with the devil. He's tempted and he survives temptation. For those of you who feel enslaved by temptation, listen to this. After he has been tempted fully and he survives, he does not give in. He begins his ministry and he says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's saying that what has happened for me, I am now going to bring to those who belong to God. That your hope is in Christ Jesus. That is your first step. That is your final step. He sustains you all the way. Do you trust in Jesus to the point that you will volunteer to be his servant? That Paul, as Paul describes, "I am a slave for Christ." That James, his brother, his half-brother, that James that writes, he goes, "I'm a servant of the Lord." He doesn't identify himself through family. He goes, "I'm a servant of the Lord." And this is the interesting thing. This is the irony. Is that when you see yourself as a servant, if you approach Jesus as your Lord and King, you become his family. That you are his family. You are the spiritual family. And that spiritual family has the power to overcome sin and death, has the power to have a desire and a distaste, a no desire for idolatry. How? How do we see it? We see it in the cross. That what we see on the cross and the work that was done on the cross is that we've seen that what the penalty of sin looks like. And for those of you who believe in Jesus, what he has done for you, you believe that you've been saved from the penalty of sin. And right now, as a believer, as you struggle and wrestle with your faith, as you struggle and wrestle with overcoming sin, as you struggle and wrestle with putting your hopes in God instead of approval, comfort, power, and control, you're being saved from the power of sin. But it's not just that. That ultimately, what we believe in is that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That we've been saved from the penalty of sin, that currently we are being saved from the power of sin, but ultimately we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so last, I just want to leave with you Revelation chapter 21. For those of you to hope in the future, that this is the absolute surest future. And it reads, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" These are words from your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wants you he wants these to be recorded because he wants these to encourage you to be your source of hope, to be your source of faith. And these things open the eyes of our hearts. The issue is not being mastered or being enslaved. It's who your master is. Who are you willing to follow and serve all your life? Our hearts are designed to serve and worship. The question is, what are you willing to worship? What is the heart of your worship? And when you see a master who is willing to suffer humiliation, who is willing to be abandoned in the dark on the cross, willing to serve others, that is a master who understands what it means for you to serve him. Do you not want that kind of master? Do you not want that kind of power and life in your life? I hope that God is speaking to your hearts and that you would respond and say yes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know that we are weak. You know that we are in the darkness until you speak light into our lives. And so, God, I pray for each and every heart here in this room. I pray that you would give us the humility to recognize our own blindness, our own stiffness of neck, our own hardness of heart. Each and every heart here, including my own. God, show us that weakness is not the bad news, it's just the beginning of the gospel. That we have not failed because we are weak. We have failed because we have rejected your love. We have rejected your power. We have rejected your salvation. We have said that what we have is sufficient. And so, God, give us a distaste, a dissatisfaction of the things that we have carved on our own, the things that we have accumulated on our own. And give us a passion and a heart and a desire and a love for you. And do not let us go until we find you. And God, I pray that we would have the hope to really see our faith being exercised and exhibited among our brothers and sisters, among those who are close to us, whether they're Christian or not Christian, that we would exhibit our faith to those abroad. God, help us to love our brothers and sisters so much that we would desire them to express their faith. Challenge us, encourage us, lead us, love us. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.